One of the perverse joys of being a pastor is always after that saying, please be seated. It just always feels wrong. But even as our souls, as we sit, our souls rise in the wonder of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus Christ. So I invite you to turn with me to that, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As we return there, it's been a while. We stepped out of all of the regular series of Luke with Adam, with 2 Corinthians, where we've been walking together through in my opportunities to share with you. And as you turn there, just introduce you to my office in Atlanta just a little bit. On my desk there, my desk is pretty clear because that's who I am, unlike many of my coworkers whose desks are covered with stuff. Mine is pretty clear, which probably surprises nobody. But one of the few things on there is a styrofoam cup with a paper clip inside of it. And it sits there. Yes, it's a clean one. It's not used. Yeah. And it's there as a reminder to me of everything that we've been seeing in 2 Corinthians, that there in those days when I'm down in the office there, that I see it. See what God has declared to us. What he declared to us last time we were in 2 Corinthians, where we heard, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. In other words, that we carry the glorious treasure of the gospel, of God's love for us, his grace, his justice displayed in Jesus Christ. In the frail, ordinary, and everyday container that is me and you. That in every email I write, every phone call I take, every conversation I have, every Word document I'm working on, whatever it is, that in each and every one of them, I carry that immeasurable treasure. So we turn again to 2 Corinthians, to 2 Corinthians 5, to continue exploring what it means for our daily lives, for us to have this treasure, this eternal glory of Jesus Christ. We're going to read this morning, beginning in verse 11 and read through verse 21. So hear the word of God. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, then, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to your word here, to hear this immeasurable treasure that you have placed in the jars of clay, the styrofoam cup of our lives, frail, ordinary, everyday, because we need it every day. And so as we hear your word, by the power of your Spirit poured out upon us, work it deep into our hearts and into our lives, not as a doctrinal dump, a theology lecture, but for life, to change life, to live it for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Part of the joy of parenthood is saying things that you never thought you would say. Of saying things you never thought anyone would say. You know, things like, don't lick the dog, or the window, or the doorknob, or anything else around. You know, why is there a slice of cheese under your bed? Don't eat the cat or the ant. How many rocks do you have in your mouth? We don't draw on our brother or our sister. Any of you who are parents are thinking, oh yeah, I remember that day. Some of you as parents are thinking, I don't remember that day because they all run together. There are too many of them. They just don't stand out anymore. But what causes us to live that kind of life? What causes us to take that on? You know, for the first child, we can claim we didn't know. We were just ignorant. Young, ignorant, we didn't know any better. You know, but when that second one comes along, you can't use that as an excuse anymore, can you? You're really left with only two options. You know, insanity, doing the same thing over again, thinking it's going to be different. Or love, that it's worth all of that. Now, that's the real answer. That's the answer for that crazy life of a parent. That we do these things, we say these words because of our love for our children. That love for our children becomes the compelling motive force in our life. It's why we take that half-chewed piece of whatever that they just hand you. And you say, thank you. And you mean it a little bit. Yeah. It's why you stay up until 3 in the morning with that school project that wasn't yours to do, but now is. Yeah. It's why you spend every ride for a year counting school buses. Ken remembers those days of our children. Now, this is the reason behind that life of a parent. And here in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says the same is true of every Christian. This isn't just true of every parent. It's true of every Christian. The single great motive force in life is love. Love. It says it in verse 14 there. After saying, if we look like we're crazy, you know, it's for God. For the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ controls us. It's the reason behind everything we do. It's what makes us look crazy to the world. That's what that beside ourselves is all about. Now, one translation, one version of the Bible translates it as leaves us no choice. Another pastor paraphrased these verses saying that his love has the first and last word in everything we do. This is what drives the life of a Christian, what controls us. But notice something here. It's not our love. It's His love. for the love of Christ controls us. Paul is speaking not primarily of our love for Christ. Oh, I love you so much, I'm going to do all this for you. It's his love for us that controls our life. Now, he's not saying that every Christian is some love-struck teenager with those extravagant declarations of all that they're going to do in their love. He's speaking first and foremost of Christ's love for us. And we know that because notice what he goes on, the reason behind that. The love of Christ controls us. Why? Because we have concluded that one has died for us. He died for us. It's his death that is the thing that demonstrates this love. Now, as he writes to the church in Rome, that God shows his love in this, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He's saying the same thing here. The Apostle John, writing at the end of his life, decades after this, says the same thing, and this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is the love that controls our lives as Christians, that determines everything we do. It's this love of Christ that controls who and how and what. It controls who we live for. It controls how we view others. And even what the message of our life is. It controls who we live for. Jesus' love controls because it's more than a spectacle. It's more than flowers or gifts or extravagant declarations. It's substitutionary. Now, you see that there, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. This is who we live for. Not us, he says, but for him. Why? Because he died for us. He died our death. He gave his life for us, that we would give our lives for him. This isn't some transactional relationship, some quid pro quo, you know, that he did this for us, he gave this for us, so now we have to give something similar back. You know, we've all had that. We all are familiar with those kinds of relationships. We've had the friend who's given us that gift on our birthday of, you know, tickets to an expensive concert or whatever, and you know, when their birthday rolls around, we feel obligated then to give a gift of similar value. They gave us those $100 tickets to the concert. We can't just give them a card and, you know, $20 to, you know, the local restaurant. Oh, we got to do something more. Now, it's the relationship we see in Saving Private Ryan, that the movie of World War II, where you know, you've got the group of men sent out at D-Day to find Private Ryan, the last surviving child of his parents, to pull him out to save him, so that, you know, now that all of his brothers died, he won't. And there at the beginning of the movie, you know, you see Private Ryan, now an old man with his family around him, as they come to the cemetery and they come up to the grave of Captain Miller, the man who led that team, who died on the bridge to save Ryan's life. And he, standing there at the grave, he says, "I tried to live my life the best that I could. I hope that was enough. I hope that at least in your eyes, I've earned what all of you have done for me." A transaction. A life given and then had to be paid back. And that's how we often approach God. Whether you're Christian or not, you know, we have to earn what God's done. Oh, God gave me this blessing. I need to do something to pay for that. Yeah. or I need God to give me a blessing. I better do something in order that he'll love me, he'll like me right now, and be inclined to give it. But that's not Paul's point. Remember, it's the love of Christ that controls, not the obligation of Christ. His death is the great display of his love, that he loves you and me so much that he would give his life for us, not because we deserved it, but because we needed it. And this doesn't make sense to the world. And when we live according to this, it doesn't make sense to the world. That's why verse 13, Paul says, if I'm beside myself, if I appear crazy, it's for God. Because I'm living controlled by his love. It looks crazy because we're no longer living for ourselves the way the world tells us to. We're living for him. That's the call. That's who we live for when we're controlled by the love of Christ. As the 16th century French Swiss pastor, theologian John Calvin said, he said, Christ died for us that we might die to ourselves. Christ died for us that we might die to ourselves. Because he died for us, we're no longer at the center of our lives. We're no longer the center of our universe. Life is no longer lived for us by what we think is right or good or worth it. Now we live for him, for his glory, for what he loves. No longer do we decide where we go to school or what we study, or what our career is, or what job do we take, or where do we live, when do we retire, how do we spend our time. No longer do we decide those by what moves us forward in life, what brings us success, what provides us the most benefit or comfort for us, but by what brings him glory, by what, where he wants to use us, by what displays his love in our lives to those around us. Now, this may be the other side of the country. This may be the other side of the world. We're going to hear from Alan and Doreen after the service about just that kind of life called to Ecuador. It might be that for some of us. It may also be right here, right where you are. How are you living for him today, tomorrow, at the dog store, at the grocery store, with your patients, your coworkers, at home with your spouse, your family, your friends, your neighbors? How do you spend your money or your evenings or your weekends living for him and not for yourselves? And don't hear me saying you need to give all your money to the church, put it all in the offering box there in the back. Don't hear me saying that you have to spend every evening of the week here at church or doing something churchy. That's not what it's about. How are you living your life for him? In everything you do, in those big things, and in the very ordinary and everyday, the routine, are all of these tools for the love of us, or are they tools for the love of Christ? The love of Christ controls us. It controls who we live for. But a consequence of living not for us, but living for him, he goes on to tell us in verse 16, is that this love of Christ controls not just who we live for, but how we view others, how we see them. He tells us there, you know, from now on, therefore, because of that, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to, you know. Paul says, you know, when we were unbelievers, we viewed even Christ by the flesh, by the standards of the world. But no longer. No longer, and no longer can we view not just Christ that way, but everybody else. In other words, being controlled by the love of Christ changes not only how we view our lives, but how we view other people. That we don't see others or ourselves as the world sees them. We no longer see them and give value and meaning the way the world does. Our view of what gives strength or power or wisdom is now completely different than it was before. We don't pay attention any longer to the world's distinctions. Race, social status, education level, nationality, job, ability, agreement with us politically, socially, theologically. These things, we regard people seeing them, you know, we no longer regard people seeing them as only these things, valuing them because of these, or not valuing them because of these. Instead, controlled by the love of Christ. In Christ, we know the old, the viewing the world according to the flesh, according to the standards of the world, whatever they might be in our society at this point in time, that is gone. It's died. He tells us there in verse 17 that the new has come. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The distinction still exists. We don't all look alike. We don't all think alike. We don't all sound alike. They still exist. But a person's value and worth is not tied to those. They're not because of those. And it's not just these. It's not just what I've mentioned. It's not tied to what you can do for me. The benefit you bring me, or even how little you ask of me. Because so often that's also how we value people, how we view them. Oh, it's that person. They're going to talk to me forever. They're going to want me to do something. And we're living controlled by the love of the world, viewing them according to the flesh. We all regard people according to the flesh in different ways. We see it becoming more blatant in our society right now, the way the politicians speak of immigrants and people who disagree with them. We see it in the church where the sin of kinism, which is probably a word you've never heard before and I hope you never hear again. It's the belief that God decrees that the races should be separated is becoming more mainstream in the church in America. You know, where we have some pastors who are speaking of the sin of compassion. We see it in the value, the priority that's given to the wealthy, the celebrity, to the successful in our world. And it's not new. Now, and most of us sitting here aren't that blatant. I don't raise these particular issues looking at any one of you in particular. But because they're in our society, we face them every day. But we all still do it. Many of you have probably heard the name Matthew Henry. He was a 19th century pastor, famous not for his pastoring, but because he wrote a commentary on the whole Bible. Usually you get it, it's about that thick. It's been hanging around forever. You can find it online because it's out of copyright, you know, and stuff. And usually he's very solid. It's worth having and reading. But then he gets to James chapter 2, where James, the Apostle James, the brother of Jesus, writes, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you will pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in the good place,' well, you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet.' Have you not then made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil thoughts?" In other words, James is saying, if you're viewing people according to the flesh, you're sinning. And Matthew Henry gets to this point, and he points that out, and he says, we shouldn't do that. It doesn't matter. Everybody who comes in Christ is a new creation. And then he goes on to say, but obviously he's not talking about our habit of seating the nobles in, you know, the front and in the best seats. You know, and when I first read that years ago, when we were preaching through James, I was like, man, that's exactly what he's talking about. You've missed the whole point. How did you get it all right and then completely wrong? And that's exactly what we do. That's what Paul is talking about regarding people according to the flesh. We do it by prioritizing them, those who don't ask much, those who make us look good, feel good, who reinforce our ideas of the world and of ourselves and of the things around us, by those who don't make us uncomfortable by how they look or talk or act or smell or identify. You know, and we justify it because, like Matthew Henry, well, it's different. Here's a hint for every relationship. If your spouse, your child, you know, your friend tells you, it's different. Most of the time, it's not different. They just don't want to admit it. Most of the time you say it to your spouse, your friend, your coworker, your whoever. It's not. You just don't want to admit it. We need to see these and everybody, all people, not as the world sees them, but controlled by the love of Christ, we see them as God sees them. Viewing them not according to the flesh, not the way the world does, by its standards, but by His. By His. And how does God see them? How does God see not just other people, but remember that as you sit here hearing this, to the person next to you, you are the other people. How does God see you and me and everybody else? Well, that brings us to that message of our life, to those final verses. When the love of Christ controls us, he tells us in verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. And what do those ambassadors do? What message are they proclaiming on behalf of the one who sent them? He says it's the message of reconciliation. The message of reconciliation. Now, the backdrop of that message is how God sees us. Enemies. Those that are in a broken relationship with Him. That's who needs reconciliation. You don't need reconciliation with the person that you're in love with and are happy with right that moment. You don't need reconciliation with your friend when things are going well. You need it when the relationship has been broken. And that's the story of humanity from the very beginning. Go all the way back to the first pages of Scripture, to Genesis 1, and you see it appear there. Adam and Eve. And what happens with Adam and Eve? They break that relationship with God as they live not for Him, as they were created to do, but for themselves. And it wasn't just them. That's the true curse that it was upon them. That when sin entered the world, Adam acted for all of us. We sinned and now live for ourselves. Our relationship with God is broken. We are enemies of God. And we see this repeated throughout the pages of Scripture. Over and over again, not just unbelievers, but God's own people, His chosen ones, do the same. They reject Him. Apostle John, there at the opening of his gospel, John chapter 1, speaking those glorious words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and everything was created through Him." And you know, now he gets to his version of the Christmas story, which doesn't give us any of the earthly parts of it, but that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And what does he tell us there? He says he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. It's what we celebrated just over a week ago, week and a half ago, Good Friday, that Jesus was betrayed. That was the night we commemorated the denial by Peter, the condemnation of the priests and elders, and even the people of Jerusalem presented Jesus, cried out, "Crucify. Crucify him." And lest we blame them, lest we blame them and say, "Well, we know better." The Bible makes it clear this is all of us. Psalm 53, which Paul quotes in Romans 1, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah 59, those words we heard call us to confession. Not just a little while ago this morning. It says, "The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." We are separated from him. Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, tells them that, says we're separated from God, alienated from him. We need reconciliation. But he doesn't leave us there. God never leaves us there. That's the message of reconciliation. Isaiah 59, our iniquities have made a separation between us and our God. But how did it end? "But the Redeemer will come to Zion." The Redeemer will come. Ephesians 2, you are separated from God, alienated from him. But what? But he makes peace. He makes peace. How? By the blood of his cross. And now we're back to that love of Christ that controls us. For we are convinced that one died for us. This reconciliation, this renewed relationship, is based not on God's ignoring our sin. Not on his pretending that we're BFFs, that all is good. Not because he acts like a politician at a photo op. But why? Well, he tells us here. "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." How? "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God." By Jesus Christ, not just taking our sin from us, not just saying, "Here, let's put that over there," but by becoming our sin, by standing in our place, alienated from God, separated from God by our sin. Not his own, but by our sin, becoming the object of God's wrath and his judgment upon it. Why? That in him we might become the righteousness of God. He stood in our place, alienated, enemies of God, so that we could stand in His place, in right relationship with God. Not enemies, but beloved children. This gives us assurance. It gives us assurance because our peace with God, our reconciliation with Him is not based on us. It's not based on what we've done. As I say that, I realize I probably should have picked, not on the tears I have known for us to sing. Not on the tears I have known. Not on my sorrows not that I've felt. Not on all of these things, the works of my hands. On Christ and Him alone. There's nothing left for us to do to earn this right relationship with God, this peace in His presence. We don't have to do any religious rituals or duties to tear down the wall between us and God. We don't have to suffer enough pain, or hardship to have Him relent and accept us and feel that, okay, well, He's paid enough consequences of it. We don't have to be lovely enough by any standard, physical, mental, spiritual, to be in right relationship with God. He has done it all. He made Him who knew no sin, who was in right relationship with God, not separated from Him, to be sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And that lays an obligation on us. The obligation to share in this ministry of reconciliation. Not by doing any part of the reconciliation, but by proclaiming it. Controlled by the love of Christ, the recipients of reconciliation in Him proclaim His love, His death, the reconciliation that is available to others through Christ. As ambassadors for Christ, we have no importance, no message of our own, no action on our own behalf, but all for Christ. Where we speak this message of reconciliation, God speaks. Where we act and live this ministry of reconciliation, God acts. The preaching of reconciliation of Christ's death and resurrection is not a narrative account of a past event. It's not just going around and memorizing the crucifixion story in the Gospels and going around and reciting it to people. It's not instruction in philosophical questions. Well, let me answer all of your questions. How can a good God allow suffering? Why is there evil in the world? How do we reconcile miracles and science? There's a time and a place for that, but that's not the message of reconciliation. But in the preaching of reconciliation, the living a life controlled by the love of Christ as ambassadors for Christ, in that life, Christ is encountered. We make Him visible to the world. And that relationship with God through Him visible in this world. That's why Paul tells us that he implores. He proclaims it not with an impersonal attachment. Hey, come to Jesus. He's good for you. Now, he doesn't even do it the way that a commercial does it. Hey, come. This will benefit you, really. No. He implores, He enters into people's alienation, into their hostility to God. And in the midst of it, He proclaims Christ's death as the answer and then the solution. Because it was the only answer for His, for ours. As I close, I want to talk to you for a moment about Fresno. Yeah, I got the whole, this whole row here. It's Ken's hometown. It's where Ken's from. It's also where a guy named Joe Avila is from. And in Fresno, there in Central California, the Golden State Highway, Highway 99 is one of the major highways that goes through there. And on 99, near Joe Avila's house, is this sign: "Please do not drink and drive." And under it, it says, "In memory of Amy Wall." Joe has explained this sign by saying, "Amy Wall was a young lady that I killed in 1992 while driving drunk." It was September 18th, 1992. It was a Friday night. Amy Wall was a 17-year-old who spent the evening at a Clint Black concert that her dad had gotten her tickets to. Joe spent that evening at a bar drinking. He was almost home when he rear-ended Amy's car into a tree. Joe was charged, convicted of second-degree murder, consumed by a fog of self-hate, waiting to die. He was sentenced to 12 years in prison. Well, in prison, he heard the gospel. A chaplain shared with him the message of reconciliation, that Christ died even for someone like him, and that in Christ, he could become the righteousness of God. Now, he heard that message and responded. Meanwhile, Amy's younger brother, Derek, grew up without his sister, without the one who had been practicing dancing with him because he was nervous about the upcoming middle school dance, who went to college and did his dissertation on adolescent sibling loss, all with the unhealed wound of Amy's death. And eventually, someone asked Derek if he wanted to meet Joe. Derek immediately refused. He said he had no desire to know who Joe was. He was simply the monster who deserved the electric chair. Years later, through a chance incident, Derek heard about Joe's life, how he had spent his years in prison working with hospice patients, serving in the chapel, and now that he was out of prison, was actively working against drunk driving. And Derek decided it was time for them to meet. They met. They talked for several hours. Joe asked Derek's forgiveness. Not long after that, Rick Wall, Derek and Amy's father, he wanted to meet with Joe. After that, their mother met with Joe. The relationship grew. Derek and Joe began speaking at seminars on restorative justice, sharing their story. And at one of those, after one of those, Rick came up to Joe, hugged him, and said, "I love you, Joe. I love you, Joe." Joe, in an interview after that, speaking with a voice thick with emotion, said, "I killed his daughter, and he was able to give me a hug and say, 'I love you.' And that is a true testament to the miracle of reconciliation and why Christ did die on the cross." This is what Paul tells us we have in Christ. That reconciliation. We who were enemies of God, who killed his son, are no longer enemies, but beloved. Loved by God because Jesus, his son, died on a cross for us. Became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. And it's that love of Christ that controls us, compelling us, that motive force behind everything we do in life. For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we hear of the love of Christ this morning. We hear as you proclaim it to us yet again that you so loved the world that you sent your only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That you made him who knew no sin to be sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It is this love that we long to have control us. Father, it doesn't matter if we know you or not at this moment. Every one of us longs to have that kind of love, to know that kind of love. And you have made it visible in Jesus Christ. And so we pray. I pray for my life, for the lives of these here with me, that this love of Christ would control us every moment of every day. The paperclip and the styrofoam cup of our lives. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.